Through this message, trials arising from zeal. We are on the book of Judges. We arrive at a point where Gideon was raised up by God to deliver the nation of Israel from being oppressed by the Midianites. And in the history of Israel, this was probably the most severe time when they were oppressed by the Midianites, a traditional enemy of the Israelites. And you get an idea of how severe the oppression was by looking at chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 6, we read these words: "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Now this was God allowing the nation of Israel to be oppressed. It was because the nation of Israel had been unfaithful to their God, and the attack, the oppression from the Midianites should be seen as a judgment of God upon them. And we read there in verse 7 also, "And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." In the Old Testament, blessing from God was shown by the extension of their territories, and the judgment from God was the enemies being allowed to oppress his people. So at this point, the people of Israel were suffering from being judged by God because they had been unfaithful to their God and they had pursued the gods of the pagans. Now that the people were in such dire strait, they were in such terrible suffering, they called out to God, and God tempered his judgment with mercy. He began to answer their prayers, and the way he answered them was, first of all, to remind them of the reason for the judgment upon them. Then God raised up Gideon, and Gideon was used by God to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Midianites. And you remember the story? There were at first 32,000 men, fighting men, whom Gideon was able to raise from the northern tribes in Israel. But God told him to trim down the number of fighting men. He felt that it was too many. What? Too many? 32,000 men. What was 32,000 men compared to over a million of the enemies? But God did not want Gideon or the people of Israel to steal any of his glory. He did not want them to think that it was by virtue of their strength that they were able to drive out the Midianites. So the army was trimmed down, and then trimmed down even further, until how many did they have? Only 300 men. With 300 men, Gideon was to deliver the nation of Israel. Now just imagine, what can you do with 300 men against over a million? Ooh. You have to really understand Gideon and sympathize with him when he was so much in fear, and he came with such fear and trembling to God, asking God to please give him a sign to show that God was going to really use him to deliver the Israelites from the Midianites. And we remember towards the end of chapter 6, how Gideon asked for the sign of the fleece. He wanted the God to show forth that the whole ground would be dry, but the fleece, the bundle of wool, would be wet that night. Then when that was done to him, then he was still uncertain. Perhaps this was just coincidental. Perhaps this was just as it would happen. It was not a direct act of God. So he asked God, please pardon me, do the reverse. Now allowed the other area to be dry and then the wool to be wet. First the wool to be dry and then the wet, and then now the wool to be wet. So when the next morning he woke up, he squeezed the wool. It was one bowl full of water. So Gideon was assured that God was going to be with him. God was going to use him to deliver Israel. God was going to use him and the 300 men to rout the enemies. Now, to do this required faith. And Gideon was definitely a man of faith. The book of Hebrews tells us that he is one of the heroes of faith of the Old Testament. But then you see, faith manifests itself in various ways. And when faith is brought into action, you see, then we say the man is full of zeal. Gideon's zeal was actions arising from faith. It was not action arising out of a lack of knowledge. There are those who have a zeal that is without knowledge, but not Gideon. Gideon was not such a man. Gideon was a man who was zealous for the Lord because of what he understood to be from God. He knew God's word, he knew God's will, and he was now fired up to want to drive out the Midianites. And God miraculously delivered the people of Israel, the 300 men, from the Midianites by working in them in such a way that there was panic. Gideon had to do his part. So his men went around and surrounded the Midianites, and in the middle of the night had a given signal. They all shouted in unison, the sword of God and the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. And then all of them broke the vase which carried the torches. Each man had a vase in which was a torch, and so they broke the vases at that time, and the noise and the sudden appearance of the light and the shouting in unison of the people of Israel caused the Midianites and their allies to be in panic, and so they began to each one to save their own skin, and they in their panic slashed at one another to just escape, and in the process they were actually killing one another. Okay? So Gideon did not have to do anything. He just had to stand back and watch how God worked by destroying the enemies. But there were those who remained, you see. And Gideon, of course, had to pursue and fight them, you see. And what happened was that the Midianites were running down south because they had come through the middle of the country. And apparently with the idea of breaking the nation into two parts, so they attacked the north first, you see, and most likely they were going to attack the south later on. But when Gideon met them and they were routed, they began to run south in order to escape to the east, across to their own country. So what happened was that Gideon sent word to the Ephraimites, the people of Ephraim, immediately south of Manasseh. So Gideon himself was from the nation from the tribe of Manasseh. Now I have to turn around from your direction, the map of Israel. The river Jordan runs down the center. Okay? So the Mediterranean Sea is towards your left. So the Midianites had been from the east. So what happened is they have come across the river Jordan and then attacked northwards. And Gideon was from the tribe of Manasseh. He summoned the people of Manasseh, Asher, Naphtali, those tribes in the north, and they have been able to drive away the Midianites. And the Midianites were now escaping. They were running, fleeing, and then they were hoping to cross over the forts to go over the other side to be in the safety of their wilderness country. So what happened was that at this point, Ephraim involved the Ephraimites. the people of Ephraim were called upon to help, and he sent word to the people. Runners went forward, they ran, sent messages, passed messages to the people of Ephraim. So, and the word to the people of Ephraim is contained in verse 24. Look at chapter 7, verse 24. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize them from the walking places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan." So Gideon said, they're running and they need water, they need food. So please cut them off from that point to this point, see. So Gideon knew that they were going down and then crossing over, cut them off, you see. And what did the Ephraimites do? They did exactly what Gideon told them to do. And we read there, then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And in the process, they managed to get hold of the two princes, two prominent men of the Midianites. In verse 25 of chapter 7, we read Oreb and Zeb, and then they kill Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they kill at the wine press of Zeb. So later, those places were named after the men whom they killed, prominent men they killed. Okay, so we arrive at that point. Okay? Gideon was full of zeal for the Lord. He knew that there was a work to be done. His zeal arose from his faith in the Lord. The Lord helped him. See. And he did his part. He was full of zeal, he pursued the men, and he engaged the help of the Ephraimites in the south. Okay? Now the message from today's passage following what we have studied is that zeal for God will always be accompanied by trials of its own. Those who are zealous for the Lord are bound to face trials arising from their zeal. See, and we see this in today's passage coming from two directions, from friends as well as from foes. And therefore our message consists of two parts. We are going to look at misunderstanding from friends, then we are going to look at provocation from foes. And these are the things that we learn when we want to serve the Lord. Anyone who has faith, anyone who puts faith into action, anyone who has zeal for the Lord, they are bound to face with these trials. And at least we are going to expect misunderstanding from friends, we are going to face with provocation from our foes. So let us look at each part or each section in turn. Let us consider first misunderstanding from friends. And under this section we want to note 3 points. Firstly, when we are zealous for the Lord, we must be prepared for misunderstanding. So be prepared for misunderstanding. Now what happened with the case of Gideon was this. After involving the Ephraimites, the people of Ephraim, one large tribe in the south, see, the south of Manasseh, you see, the people of Ephraim came to him and confronted him, you see. And they obviously had misunderstood Gideon. Why was it that Gideon did not involve them in the first place until these late hours? You see, why did Gideon quietly just organize the tribes of the north to go and fight against the Midianites? And then at this hour when he was in need, he let us know. You see, why? You see, we are a big tribe. We could have been of great help. See, why didn't he involve us? They got angry. They were upset. They felt that Gideon had sidelined them. Gideon had for some reason hidden his plan to fight the Midianites from them. So you look at their words in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. See, now, often it is that misunderstanding arises from our own friends. And note, these are friends. The Ephraimites were not against Gideon. And they were not against his plan to fight against the Midianites. They were in fact in favor of fighting the Midianites. And they showed by their actions that they were ready, more than ready, to be of service to Gideon. Gideon, after all, was the judge raised up by God for that hour. And note that they were very obedient to what was commanded by Gideon earlier in chapter 7, verse 24. We read that Gideon sent words to the Ephraimites, and his words to them was, "Come down against the Midianites and seize them from the watering places as far as Beth Barath and the Jordan." And what was the response of the Ephraimites? Then all the men of Ephraim, in other words, they were ready, all of them ready to come out. They did not hold back. Only one third or one quarter of them came out. No, it was not a case of only a portion of the people coming out. All the men of Ephraim gathered together. And what did they do? They did exactly what Gideon said to them. They seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. See? Now, they could have done some other things. They could have extended the area, or they could have covered an area smaller than what Gideon had told them to do. But no, they knew that in a time of war, a soldier's duty is to obey what he hears. See, there's no time for questioning. In time of an emergency, in times of fighting, see, you obey without question. And these people were ready. All of them came out. All of them obeyed without question. They did exactly. So what we are saying then is that the Ephraimites were a willing people. They were not unwilling. And they were ready to do exactly what was told to them. Only they hadn't been told earlier, and now they got upset. So they came to confront Gideon and said, "Why didn't you involve us earlier? See, were you not trusting in us? Yeah. Why did you wait until this last hour, then you involve us? Why wait until you are in need of us? You see? Did you think that we were useless or what? Or did you think that by yourself you could do everything or what? Now you see that you could not do everything. When you are in need, only then you involve us." See? So some such arguments were used and they rebuked Eden severely. Okay? Now this is the point that we are trying to make. That those who are full of zeal for the Lord, they want to do something for the Lord. They know and they are convinced of the teaching of Scripture, therefore they apply it to their situation, they act in their zeal. But there will be always those who misunderstand our actions. And they will confront us. They might even spread word about us. They will make life difficult for us. And this is the first point, therefore, to note that zeal for the Lord often leads to misunderstanding from our friends. So be prepared for misunderstanding. And the second point is the wisdom of confrontation. Confrontation is never a word that is welcomed by everyone. We don't like to confront. You see, it's unpleasant to have to confront. When there is confrontation, it means that there is the likelihood of fighting involved. The likelihood, it does not have to always be that there will be fighting following the confrontation. But confrontation always gives us the fear, the jitters, you know, to confront someone. But you see, there are rightful confrontations we should be involved in. And in the case of the Ephraimites, they were right in confronting Gideon with the problems they perceive. They perceived that there was this problem. And instead of harboring it in their hearts, instead of going away and say, you know, in the future we are not going to be involved. Or, you know, what sort of man is he, you know, to call us and use us, you see, only when he needed us, or some other such thoughts, you see. They came and confront Gideon, see, and brought before Gideon their unhappiness. And that is something that is good, and the outcome was good, as we shall see. And this is what some well-known man has called nouthetic counseling, from a Greek word which means confrontational counseling. Now what does that mean? It means that when we are faced with a problem, we confront the issue, when we have a problem with a person, we cannot confront the person. Not with the idea of bashing him, not with the idea of fighting him, but with the idea of getting things clarified, getting things sorted out. Now, what often happens is that when believers are offended, they go away having or nursing their perceived wounds, their perceived wrongs, the wrongs that have been done to them, instead of going to the person who have offended them and confronting them and clarifying the issue. See? But that is what is taught in Scripture. You remember the well-known passage in Matthew chapter 18, that if a brother were to offend you, you go and see him. You and him meet and talk things over. See? And what happens if that person is adamant and refuses to acknowledge his wrong, you see, denying what he has done, then you bring witnesses to confront him. And if he still adamantly refuses to acknowledge his wrong, when it is obvious that he has been in the wrong, you bring it to the church. Then it becomes a public matter. The church now takes over. The church handles the matter. See? But where is that being practiced among Christian people? Often it is that people go around gossiping, pouring forth their complaints to other people. So word spreads around. But the person who is supposed to be the offender has no idea of what wrong he has done and who has been offended. And you discover that the things that go around is not helpful, not only to the person who is supposed to be the offender, but it does not help the situation. Tension builds up. Suspicion is not confronted, not dealt with by confrontation, rightful confrontation. So the situation escalates and gets worse. See? And it is not good all round for both parties, for the one who is supposed to be the offender and for the one who is offended. And the one who is offended is now actually offending the supposed offender because of going around and spreading the thing without confronting the offender in the first place. You're doing him wrong by going around sharing your so-called pains and all your problems to other people, and all the time you are actually unwittingly spreading slander and gossip and various other things against the person. The person does not know even that you are offended, let alone the things that he has offended you with. So you really have to carry out what is taught in the Scripture. Go and talk over with the person. Now why? Why is it that often Christians do not do that? There is the fear of the situation getting worse. You fear the face of man. You fear confronting the person. But what I suspect is that often, see, we fear the situation being known for what it really is. We feel offended, but the offense is not quite what you made it out to be. But you are making it up to be more than what it really is. See? Then you spread it around as though the offender has caused you that much damage in such a bad way, when in fact it was not quite like that. And most likely you have a part to play in the wrong, see? And perhaps you were the one who in some ways caused the wrong to be committed in the first place. You were the one who along the way had provoked it, see? And you don't want it to be known. And that is not right, see? And if you really are offended, then confront the person. Now another possible reason is this, that you see, we fear that the person will not receive it well. Then he will pour forth his wrath upon you. But why fear? Why fear that he would behave not quite what it should be? Why? You know, if that is the case, then it just proves all the more that that person is of such a character that he is not accepting things well. But what happens most of the time if there is rightful confrontation is that the person is shocked that he has caused offense to you. That was never his intention, and most likely along the way you have misunderstood his intentions. You have misunderstood what he said or what he did. And as a result, you have acted on the perceived wrong, and things have become worse, and worse especially for you who is nursing that pain, you see. So when you confront the person, you discover things are cleared. And if there is real offense involved, you see, the offender, if he were a spiritual-minded man, sufficiently mature to handle such situation, he would weigh up what he said, and he will acknowledge the wrong that he has done. There is no need for you to acknowledge what you have not done. There is no need to acknowledge more than what you have done. You do not have to fear being confronted and therefore be too quick to acknowledge even those things that are not true. No. But we must learn to acknowledge the wrong that we really have done. And where amends is needed, we make amends, you see. And we confess our sins to God. And things are over. So things are sorted out early before it gets worse, you see. And that would often be the happy outcome of rightful confrontation. But because it is not done, see, things get worse. Of course, there is a possible situation where there are sensitive souls who at the slightest thing feels offended, and then he's always coming to another person to say, "No, I want to implement Matthew 18. See, that's why I come to confront you, you see. Now if the church were to operate like that, wow, I tell you, now there will be no end of trouble for us. Now, we must understand that we confront a person whom we perceive to be our offender only when really we are really offended, we really are unable to sleep, it's affecting us, it is really affecting, not just subjectively in your feelings, but you know, objectively you see that your work is being affected, your ministry, your effectiveness is being affected, your reputation is being affected, people are known to be asking things about what had happened, then you know that something has to be done. Otherwise, don't be so small-hearted, so overly sensitive, that the slightest thing someone say in some ways, you get offended. See? Now, we have to remember to overlook a lot of the so-called sins committed by our brethren. See, we ourselves offend people unknowingly so many times. By the way we say things, by the things that we ask, by the manner by which we say things or do things. And this is where, just as we hope people will forgive us and overlook all these little things here and there, we would expect them to forgive us and not, we would forgive others as well when they offend us in these little things here and there. Often it is just peculiarity of the person's personality. Each one of us have our idiosyncrasies. And it would be because that person on that day was not happy because he had a quarrel with his wife, or he's under tremendous pressures in recent days, and along the way he loses his patience quickly. But we know that that is not his typical self. We know that he has no intention of being nasty to us. And we learn to overlook a lot of these so-called sins committed against us. We have to remember what the Apostle Peter says to us in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 8. He tells us there, and above all things, a fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now this must not be misunderstood as we overlook sins as though sins is no sin. Sin is no sin, no. But rather we cover a multitude of sins in the sense that we learn to overlook them. We learn to, as it were, cover up for our brother, not to allow our brother to be in harmed by his own sins, in his own weaknesses. Okay? So there are many times when we thought that that person could have said things better or could have done things in a better way, but don't have sleepless nights over all this. Now if you want, really along the way, just make mention about it the next time you meet him, but there's no need to carry it with you and to harbor suspicion and allow resentment to build up and you become more and more angry. And hey, no, there's no need for you to each time come to the person and say, "I want to implement Matthew 18 you see. The church will not be able to function if everyone were to behave like that. Now, no doubt there are oversensitive souls like that, you see, but we want to avoid being like that ourselves. And when there is a true need for confrontation, we must confront so that things are sorted out early. Then we move on to the third point, the happy outcome of a soft answer. Now you remember the well-known passage of Proverbs 15? You see, in Proverbs 15, verse 1, we are told this, which I believe all of us would benefit from remembering. And it is not difficult to memorize this verse in of Proverbs 15 verse 1. It tells us in Proverbs 15 verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And in fact, if you want to memorize this verse, you might as well memorize the second verse as well. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Isn't it a wonderful passage to memorize? Verse 1 and verse 2 of Proverbs 15. But the focus is upon verse 1 at the moment. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now who was using harsh words at this time? It was the Ephraimites, the people of Ephraim. If that was responded to by Gideon in like manner, you can imagine that a fight would ensue. And what a pity it would be for brothers to fight against brothers. Manasseh would be fighting against Ephraim. See, two large tribes fighting one another. And over a non-issue. You see, really it is a non-issue. You see, what a pity it would have been. But Gideon was very wise. He gave a soft answer which turned away wrath. You see. And here, Gideon answered them by the words of verse 4. You look at verse 2, you see. What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zip. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? See? So Gideon is saying to the brethren from Ephraim, see, look here, you see. When a farmer plants grapes, you see, then when the grapes are ripened, his men will come and pick the grapes. So all the grapes will be brought in. This is a vintage, the full harvest, you see. But there will be the leftovers, which was not quite ripe at that time, you leave them, you see. Now the beggars, the poor, or anybody else, the children might later come and pick these remnants of the harvest, you see. So Gideon is saying, you see, you may be picking the remnants, you see, but your remnants, the remnant that you picked is far better than the big harvest that I have gained, you see. Look, you were able to kill the two princes of the Midianites, whereas I appear to have accomplished much, but what are they? Look, you see, God had helped us and they killed one another, you see, but I didn't have the honor of capturing the princes and killing them. You ended up with having the honor of killing the two princes. See? I'll tell you an incident. People like to hear stories, but it has to be very short. Here was a group of people climbing up a mountain, you see. So they climbed, see. And here was an American Peace Corps teacher. He was very active and being tall and being big and being small. More able, more experienced, he was walking ahead of others. So all the others were following behind, you see. And we were seeing who was going to arrive at the summit first. And this American overshoot, you see, took a wrong turn, you see, thinking that he'll go down and go up to the summit. But here comes someone who was just behind him. He just went up to the summit, you see. The American man had to turn back and say, ah, you see, he missed being the first to be on the top, you see. Now, was it because this person who climbed up to the summit first was better than his American teacher? No. Simply because the American teacher took the wrong turn. Okay? Now, you see, a situation like this has happened here. See? Gideon is saying, look, you see, we would like to have the honor of having these two princes of the Midianites captured by us. But we didn't get the honor. You ended up having the honor. So, you see, what you have gained is far better than what we have accomplished. And that quieted threatened the hearts of the Ephraimites, their anger towards him subsided, you see, on hearing what he said. Okay. Oh, friends, if you were to be in such a situation, you see, what a relief it is. What a relief it would be that things work out well. A soft answer had turned away wrath, you see. Now, we ask the question, who was right, who was wrong in this situation? You see, I would say very clearly, the wrong was on the part of the Ephraimites, for harboring suspicion, for thinking that they have been marginalized, they have been sidelined, they have been looked down upon, they were being used, you see. The Ephraimites were wrong in thinking like that. They did not realize that Gideon had no liberty to involve everyone, as it were, involving just the northern tribes, had meant that he had to trim down the army to just 300 men. He had to obey God. God wanted only 300 men, you see, and no more, you see. So what is there for Gideon to do? He couldn't involve the whole nation of Israel. He had only to use what God had wanted him to do. So the Ephraimites did not know this, you see. And here, there's no indication that Gideon had to explain to them, you men don't realize what great trials I have been under, and now you're accusing me. Look, you see, I didn't have the liberty to involve everyone, you know, not even my own tribe. I had to trim them down to only 300 men. Did you realize that? And did you realize what great struggle I had to go to fight with the Midianites with only these 300 men? Did you know that I prayed much and I went to the extent of asking for a sign from God? And not once but twice. Did you realize the struggle that I had to go through? Look upon my zeal. Did you know that it arise from such tremendous struggles of faith? You see, Gideon could have turned around and told them all this. But Gideon wisely did not tell them. He was a man with a big heart. Yes, he was a man with true Christian love. See? So a soft answer turns away wrath. See? And this is what is expected of us if we were to serve the Lord in zeal. We must expect misunderstanding even from our friends. Okay? Then we move on to the second section, the provocation from the foes. What happened was that there was bigger work to be done. Gideon did not want to be distracted with arguing with his fellow brethren who were bravely supportive people. They wanted to be involved. They were supportive of Gideon. But what if Gideon were to waste time arguing with them? And meanwhile, the two kings of the Midianites were escaping. You see? You focus on what is minor and you miss out on what is major. You are, as it were, majoring on the minor. You see? Here is the minor issue. You see, this misunderstanding with the Ephraimites. Don't waste time, don't exert too much effort on settling the matter to the extent that you miss out on a major problem. The major problem is that the two Midianite kings were escaping and you can't afford to allow them to go, because if they go, you would not only have failed in what God has commanded you to do, but you would also allow for the possibility that they might come back again. You see, with a greater force. So Gideon knew that he had a greater work to do. So what happened was he pursued the two kings of the Midianites. He pursued them. So again, from your direction, looking at the map of Israel, he pursued them south and he pursued them across the Jordan, the river Jordan running down the middle of Israel. He crossed over the forts and went after them. And there was the brook Kidron. There is this tributary of the river Jordan. And here was the city of Succoth. And here was the city of Penuel. Okay? They were actually Israelites. Remember, 2.5 tribes had settled on the eastern side of the river Jordan. Since the days of Moses, when they came up from Egypt, from the wilderness, and then they crossed the river Jabbok, and then up in the north there were the 2.5 tribes of Gad, of half the tribe of Manasseh, of this Reuben, see? So the others cross over and settle on the western side of the River Jordan. So there were these 2.5 tribes on the eastern side of the River Jordan. So there are cities along the way. And Gideon came to this city of Succoth. And you read very carefully, right? In verse 4, when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted, but still in pursuit. Now, this is one of the verses in the Bible where preachers feel like, you know, we managed to just preach on this verse alone. You see? They were exhausted, but still in pursuit. Okay? Although Gideon and his 300 men were so exhausted, and of course they were, and you can imagine how exhausted they were, only 300 men pursuing the thousands, you see, and after fighting a severe battle all day, you see. Oh, I told you that, you see, if you were ever to be involved in one of those combative sports, you know, in boxing for example, you see, let us say you have 3 rounds of 1 minute each. I tell you, in just 1 minute you'll be exhausted. The reason is because you're so intense, you're so focused, you're so concentrated. And even though you're not moving all the time, the tension involved is such that you have to move at the right time, you have to move the right way, and all this combined to cause you to be extremely exhausted. After 1 or 2 rounds you're already panting, you see. And here is fighting a major battle where all your senses are tuned towards fighting against the enemies, where you have to be on your guard, otherwise you yourself will be dead. And the many things that needed to be done, and the physical crossing of terrains and chasing after the enemies and engaging in battle, is truly, truly exhausting. So here were these 300 men, exhausted. But amazingly, we read, they were still pursuing. They were a persevering people. It is a battle not so much of wit, not so much of strength, it is a battle of perseverance. If only you can persevere a little longer than your enemy, you will win. See, how many good works of God began but never get finished because of this quality that is missing. Perseverance in the faith. See, those who drop out of the faith, of course, end up with the danger of being an apostate. If you don't repent and return, you will be lost. You were never a true Christian. The true Christian will persevere on in the faith. However far he falls, he will repent and come back to God in Christ's name, knowing that Christ has done everything needful to cleanse us of all our sins. But equally in the Christian life, in serving the Lord, this perseverance is needed. This quality of being able to stick on to do what is right. This quality of stickability, the ability to stick on doing what we believe to be right. See, others run out of stamina. But if only we will persevere on, see, then we will win the day. See, William Carey was known as a great plodder. He plodded. Others gave up, but he plodded. He did not mind it being slow. All his translation works, many years of translation work, was at one time burned down. You know, a lesser man would say, I give up. I'm packing up to go back to England. But no, William Carey persevered on. He started all over again, reproducing the dictionaries that have been burned up, reproducing the translation of the Bibles that have been burned up. He persevered. Thank God that he had that quality of stickability, otherwise God's kingdom would not have extended in that part of India the way it had. Hey friends, you know, we thank God for such examples, and we ourselves have to learn this and learn from scripture, see how Gideon and his men persevered on despite the fact that they truly, truly were exhausted, but they were still pursuing. Given such a situation, you come to see them arriving at Succoth and saying to the men of Succoth, my men are exhausted. And that is really an understatement. You could see themselves, they're half dead and they are trying to pursue the enemies. Without Gideon saying anything, these people of Sakha should quickly welcome them, open the gate, please come in, rest a while, let us feed you well before you continue with the work. And perhaps even say, we offer you some men, would you take us? Of course Gideon would have to say, sorry, you see, because God only wanted 300 men to pursue them. And you see, there was no such work, no such offer. And that would be bad enough already. Your fellow Israelites, remember? And these soldiers are fighting for your safety, remember? See, these recent days, you know that I was in UK, and while in UK, you know, 8 bodies of soldiers were taken back from Afghanistan. My heart ached. We are not thinking of spiritual work or Christian things, but my heart aches. Did the people of Britain realize what it meant? You see, these 8 bodies were being taken back, you know, while people were living in peace, going on in their usual business, as though nothing happens. They were marrying and giving in marriage, and here were people fighting their battle in Afghanistan, and here were 8 bodies being sent back. You see, now we are not here taking sides and see who is right, who is wrong in the war there, but the point of the matter is this: there are those who lay down their lives for the sake of others who were in safety at home. Okay? And here were the people of Sakha. Here were the people of Sakha who lacked that appreciation of what Gideon and his men were doing for them. That was bad enough. But they turned around and say, these 2 kings have the Midianites. Are they in your hands yet? And they're not even in your hands yet. You dare to come and ask for help from us? You see? You go and fight them. See if you can win over them. You see? Most likely you are going to be killed. That is what they are basically trying to say. Most likely you are going to be killed. You are as good as dead. You don't want to be involved. You get going. That's basically what it amounted to. You see? That they did not expect Gideon to survive. That he wouldn't win. That he would certainly die. You see? That it was not worthwhile helping Gideon. Otherwise the Midianites would come back and take it on us, then we will be worse. You see. Now, where are your principles, friends? I say, if we are a group of commandos, let us say 10 of us fighting a pitched battle, and one after another fall, and now it is between you and I, the 2 of us. See, we are fighting now. Our comrades have all fallen. See. Now, when danger comes, what are you going to do? Oh, I'll run first. Leave you around. Leave you alone. Is that the right type of friends you are? You see? I would hope that you would stand by me. And I expect to stand by you. We'll fight it out. And if you are fallen, wounded, I'll stay with you. I'll either rescue you or we die together. You see? Now we want friends of quality. We want people to have basic loyalty. When we serve the Lord together, we serve like that. You see? But not the people of Sakha. They were just taking care of their own skin, and they ridiculed Gideon at this point. Okay? So, the provocation of foes. These were unlike the Ephraimites. Although they were Israelites, but they were unlike the Ephraimites. They did not have the spirit of the Ephraimites. They were acting like enemies. They ridiculed him. And this is what we expect in Christian work. If you are zealous for the Lord, you discover people, supposedly Christians, they will laugh at you. They will ridicule you. See? Then the second point is, consider the struggle to carry out the necessary discipline. See? Expect ridicule from the unbelieving. That's point number one. Expect also the difficulty, the struggles involved in carrying out necessary discipline. See? Now what happened was this. Gideon went to the next city, and there was Peniel, and the people of Peniel behaved the same way as the people of Sakha. And Peniel was a city that prided itself as sitting on a high ground with a tower there. Oh, they have a watchtower that look from far, and they have a strong wall around them. They prided themselves, just like Kuala Lumpur takes pride in the Twin Towers, you see. Paris has its Eiffel Tower, and so on, you see. Each place has something big, the biggest or the longest, the tallest or whatever, you see. But Peniel had this reputation of having this strong tower. They took pride in their knowledge that they had this strong tower. So Gideon told them, you see. when I return in peace, I'm going to tear down this tower. See? So he went after the princess. Somehow he found around. Somehow as he passed along the tents of the people, there are these poor people who along the way touched his name. Okay? And Gideon had to use strategy to overcome the enemies who were still quite many, you see. You look at verse 10, now Zebah and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of the army of the people out of east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. So although 120,000 had fallen, the two enemy kings still had with them 15,000 people, and Gideon had only 300. So Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents of the east of Noba and Zobehah. See, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. So two things come out. The first point is, you see, when Gideon did not receive help from the city of Sakkar, he did not help from the city of Peniel, he received help from the ordinary people. See, the nobodies of this world were the ones who helped him. Okay? And the second point to note is that Gideon had to attack when the enemies felt secure. In other words, he was still using his brains. He did not fool in a foolhardy manner, say that the Lord is with us, he has promised to be with us, so we 300 are going to conquer them, 15,000 of them. Surely the Lord will protect us. And he went in straight into their midst and fight them. And of course what would happen would be they will be chopped up and they will be made mincemeat. See? And they will be foolish. You see? No, Gideon was not a foolish man. Although God had promised him victory, God wanted him to use his brains. God wanted him to use his military strategy. And he waited. He surrounded the people. He examined the situation and attacked them at the point when they were weakest, when they felt secure. So he routed them, killed them. Then he kept the two kings. He had to wait to execute the two kings. Why? Because he had to return to Peniel and he had to return to Sakkar to show to the men there, you laugh at me, you ridicule me, and here are the two kings of the Midianites. They are now in my hands. So now I have to punish you. And you note the word very carefully there. We read there in verse 16, and he took the elders of the city and tongs of the wilderness and briars with them. He taught the men of Sakkar. Now, if you were to look at the center reference there, verse 16, he taught. It means he disciplined them. In the original, it means that he exerted judicial judgment upon them. Gideon was the judge. See? The people of Sakkar and Peniel were Israelites. They were committing treason by not helping Gideon, by ridiculing him. They were actually going against God's will. They deserved to die. And Gideon was the judge raised up by God. Gideon had the duty of exerting punishment, of giving punishment to these people. He had no choice but to do it. It was his duty to do it. He was the judge. He was God's instrument of judgment now, of punishment upon his people. Okay? Now, that was not easy. Now, who would want to punish in such a cruel way, you know? And Gideon therefore tempered his judgment with fairness. You see, he knew that not every man in Sakkar were like their elders. So he thought about who were the elders. He did not want to punish the wrong people. So verse 14, he caught a young man of the men of Sakkar and interrogated him. He wrote down for him the leaders of Sakkar and his elders, 77 men. You see how careful Gideon was? He did not want to punish those who were innocent. He wanted to punish only the leaders who were involved. And he could easily have wrongly punished one or two persons. So he caught hold of one man and found out the exact names of the 77 who were elders. And he wrote it down. He did not just commit it to memory. He wrote it down. So you see how extremely careful Gideon was. And therefore, this must temper the way we see how Gideon punished them. You see?
He caught hold of this man, the elders who were responsible. And then he used briars, thorn bushes. And we do not know exactly how the punishment was inflicted upon them. But one version is that these people were tied down with whips. See? And they were dragged through the bushes of the thorns. And of course the flesh of the thorn is a form of torture. But don't think that Gideon was cruel. Yeah? We have noted that how he was so careful in finding out who was responsible in behaving so badly. It was the 77 elders. And you can imagine how difficult it must have been for Gideon to exercise punishment. Just like a father who has to cane his wayward son. Oh, how painful it is. And if you want to discipline them, you better do it when they are young. And I keep saying and saying it again, this is the teaching of scripture. That if you really spare the rod, you don't use a cane. Yeah. Your child is going to go astray. You don't like to hear it. Parents, please listen. You see, you're loving your children in the wrong way because you don't use the cane when it's needed. See, loving them in the wrong way. See, you know very well that a branch that you want to bend has to be bent when it's young. When you wait until it's old, you try to bend, it either breaks or you will be unbendable. You see, train them when they are young. And you discover when meaningful discipline is given, it is to the good of their character, and you are less tired running them around chasing after them, and you discover that really you will need less and less caning as the years go by. By the age 12 and onwards, you discover there is no need for caning because they have learned when they were young. You see, and you wait until they are about 12, then you begin to be convinced that you need caning, but it's too late. They are stronger than you, they can fight you, they can run away far. You see, now you want to do it when they are young. So parents have to struggle with issues of punishment of their children. Just imagine how Gideon struggled. They have to punish the 77 elders. He was careful in catching one of the men and writing down exactly who those elders were. And that should also color or explain how he punished the people of Peniel, the 17. Then he tore down the tower of Peniel, which of course we have no problem with that. That was rightly done. You see, they deserve it. And he killed the men of the city. And here, because of what he has done with the city of Succoth, we must understand that he killed the elders of the people of Peniel. Okay? So you see, Gideon had to exercise necessary discipline upon the people of Israel. You want to be in zeal for the Lord, you want to serve the Lord well in your own generation, this is the sort of trials you have to face. See, you face with ridicule from those whose hearts are not with you, and you have to face with the difficulties of struggling with necessary discipline. And then the final point under this section, the defiance of the hard-hearted. Now what about the two kings of Midian? You see, now remember, the Midianites were the ones who initiated the attack on the Israelites, and they have oppressed them for 7 long years and reduced them really to the lowest point, to the extent that they had to build caves, dig out caves and live in caves. Imagine. See, this we have read in chapter 6. See, and so now the Midianites really deserve to be destroyed. It was God's command to Gideon to do so. And so when the two kings were to be killed, you see, we have no problem whatsoever. See, we have a little bit of problem about Gideon dealing with the elders of Succoth and killing the men of Peniel, but we have sorted that out. But now when we come to the killing of the two kings, you see how hard-hearted these men were. See, Gideon asked them, see, one question which is so revealing of the character of Gideon as much as it is of the character of the kings. You see, verse 18, he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" See, and they answered him, "As you asked, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king." See? Now, we say it reveals Gideon's character as well as the two kings' character. Let us talk about Gideon first. You did not realize that all this while Gideon harbored a hurt, he carried a wound in him which had not been revealed to us until this point. See, there was a time when the Midianites attacked the Israelites in Mount Tabor, which is in the north. See? And among the people killed were Gideon's own brothers. And Gideon had noted that it was these two Midianite kings who did it. See? So you see how heavy it had been upon him all these years when he was thinking of the main issue. The nation of Israel is under oppression by the Midianites. God's commission to me is to deliver Israel. So he was looking at a bigger picture. You see? But deep down in him there was this personal wound that he was harboring. Among the people of Israel who had suffered are my brothers who have been killed. You see now what we mean by saying it reveals more of Gideon's character just as much as it reveals the character of the two kings. Gideon was a man who rose above his personal problems. He carried out his task not for personal vengeance but because of God's commission to him. See, but at this point in time, now is the time to raise up this other issue to these two kings. I don't only kill you because of what you have done to all the Israelites, but also of this personal matter. Who do you think you killed at Mount Tabor? I tell you friends, if only the curtain is drawn aside a little bit into the lives of people like C.H. Spurgeon, people like William Carey, people like Hudson Taylor, I tell you, most of us will weep, will cry. Because these people have nursed wounds, they have suffered in quiet personal trials, which we have not been aware of. But they have risen above themselves to serve God, to not allow personal vengeance or any such personal thoughts, personal problems to come into the picture. They have served God faithfully. Okay? And here the curtain, as it were, is drawn aside for us to see that all this while Gideon harbored this pain in him, you see. And now God gives us the opportunity to, as it were, put things right, you see. And so he told these two kings, who were those people, you see, what were they like, you see. And now we shift our attention to these two kings, we look at what attitude they have, you see. As you are, so they were. Each resembled the son of a king, you see. They were ridiculing Gideon, you see. Instead of giving a plain answer that, oh, we killed the Israelites, you see, we are fighting a battle, so you can't blame me, we didn't know who they were, you see. But no, they want to rub salt into the wound of Gideon. See, oh, the people we killed, we know who they were, you see. They were your brothers, you see. That's why now you are the judge, you want to exert revenge, is it? You see. Huh? And not only in plain language like that, you see, they were like you, you see. You know what they were like? Like a prince, like the son of a king, like you. You've gone, you see, your anger, you know, you've been provoked. Even right at this point, these two kings dare to ridicule him like that. You see, they were so hardened like that. Their hearts were so hardened, their characters were. Even at this stage, you dare to spite the man in whose hand you are at, in whose mercy, or in his hand you are at their mercy, you see. Now you dare to say this? See? So Gideon said to his son, you know, kill him, kill them. Now here is the sword, kill. But you see the young man, he's too young, you see. Gideon wanted to give him the honor of, you know, killing, of the chance to do battle, you see, to train him up from early. But in verse 20 we are told that Jephthah, his firstborn, was to rise up, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young youth. Now that's an aside, you see. The real issue is with the character of these two men. Look at verse 21. So Zebah and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength. You see, they were so adamant, they were still challenging Gideon. You do it yourself, you see. Are you a man? Then do it, show forth that you are a man. You see.
So of course Gideon coolly took his sword and went for and executed that.
Okay.
Remember, Gideon was acting as judge. And remember that Gideon was the servant of God to destroy the Midianites. Remember the Midianites had oppressed Israel for so long. Remember these two kings had not only killed many Israelites, but they had killed also Gideon's own brothers. Okay. We want to say Gideon has to be exonerated. You can't say that he was cruel or he was seeking personal revenge or whatever else. No, friends, no. Gideon was a man of faith. He was a shining example of a godly man here. Okay? Of course, there are faults in his life which we will come to in the next passage. But what we want to say is up to this point, he has been such an exemplary man. He set such a good example. Okay? So we learn that when we are zealous for the Lord, we not only have misunderstanding from friends, but there are provocation from our foes. And under this section, we see the ridicule of the unbelieving, we see the struggle of carrying out necessary discipline, and the defiance of the hard-hearted. We must draw to a close. Okay. Gideon's zeal flowed from his faith. His faith, you must understand, was true faith, and true faith is not big faith. See, Gideon had to struggle to come to the point of acting in zeal for his God. See? And then when we act in zeal for the Lord, when we believe certain things need to be done today in obedience to our God, expect this, that there will be misunderstanding from our friends, and there will be the defiance of our enemies. But all in all, we know that those who honor the Lord will honor. And we know that deep down in us, we often ask, who is sufficient for these things? But thank God, we can say also with the Apostle Paul, our sufficiency is of our God. Let us sing the closing hymn number